We are inching our way towards the close of the book of Leviticus. We have two chapters left to consider, and both of these chapters are calls to faithfulness. It's a call to faithfulness, and we see that there are blessings given for faithfulness. And there are curses given for unfaithfulness. And the last chapter, chapter 27, deals with the keeping of vows, which is always, in biblical thinking, central to covenant faithfulness. So it seems a little strange to a modern reader to end a book like the book of Leviticus with this series of blessings and curses and this call to faithfulness. But it was very common in the ancient Near East to end legal documents in this way. Both ancient sets of laws and ancient treaties would end with a series of blessings and cursings. And even though it's not how we think in terms of blessings and cursings, I can have you go home this week and pull out a copy of your mortgage. And your mortgage ends with a series of blessings and curses. If you do this, you will be rewarded with this. You'll be old, but you will get this reward. And if you don't do this, we will come and we will take this from you. And you will be removed from the land. You see, our legal documents are similar, even though we're not trained to think in terms of blessings and cursings. Here we have the book of Leviticus, which is part of the Mosaic Law. And there's all of these wonderful things that are given where God says, I'm giving these things to you because you are my purchased possession. And if you continue in faithfulness, I give you this. And yet if you choose to be unfaithful, these are the things that you will inherit. So blessings and cursings. Today we look at the first part of the ending of the book of Leviticus, which is the first 13 verses. And we're seeing here the blessings of covenant faithfulness. And as we look at the blessings of covenant faithfulness, the way that this text divides itself is the first two verses are a foundation. God saying, here is what faithfulness looks like. Here's what covenant faithfulness looks like. So you can't ask yourself, well, what did God really mean when he said we are in covenant with him? And then out of this foundation of covenant faithfulness is going to flow these three groups of blessings. And we see that in these three groups of blessings that we will see, they're not equal blessings. They're building on top of one another. You know, when you stay in a nice hotel, the higher you go, the higher the price. And the top of the nice hotel is the penthouse. The most expensive room, the best room in the hotel. And here, as we look at the blessings of covenant faithfulness, God is saying, here's a blessing, and then we'll build on top of that, and there's a better blessing. And then we'll build on top of that, and here's the greatest blessing of all. So that's how this first section is divided, and we begin this morning with this foundational aspect of these blessings. I'm calling this a call to covenant faithfulness. A call to covenant faithfulness. Look at the first two verses. You shall not make idols for yourself, or erect an image or pillar. And you shall not set up a figured stone in your land and bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. This is not a call to works righteousness. This is not God saying, if you do things that are good, you will be saved. This is not the ancient church being taught to trust in themselves. We've spent 10 months in the book of Leviticus showing how this whole system of sacrifice is a system of grace. A system where we are to put our trust in what Jesus would do when Jesus would come to fulfill this system. And today is no different. This is a call to covenant faithfulness. It's not a call for works righteousness. It's a way for the people to examine themselves and to see whether they are living according to the covenant of grace. Notice these two verses include all of the first four commandments. Commandments 1 through 4 are all described here in various ways. The first four words used that bring out the first and second commandment. We see idols and images and pillars and figured stones. And all of these are ways to describe either worshiping a false god or worshiping the true and living God in a false way. And God's saying, as you examine yourself, ask if there are other gods that you have before me. Or are you trying to worship the true and living God according to your imagination? Ways not prescribed. Then verse 2 talks about Sabbath keeping. And notice that it is plural, which means that it's talking about both the moral Sabbath of the fourth commandment as well as all of the other Sabbaths that we have seen in the book of Leviticus, these ceremonial Sabbaths. And then the third commandment is mentioned under this term sanctuary. Remember that keeping God's name holy is that we are to reverence all of the ways that God has manifested Himself. And what is central to that, to the Old Covenant people? It's the sanctuary. It's that place that speaks of God in all of its attributes, in all of its ways God is pointed to. So we see that God is telling the people that they're called to examine themselves. See if grace has worked in your life. See if the Spirit of God is working within your heart. And this is really not much different than what the New Testament does. When we are called to examine ourselves, we're often called to examine ourselves by outward things, aren't we? Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He's not saying, love me so that, or keep my commandments so that you will love me. He's saying, examine yourself. Test your love for Christ by these commandments. The Apostle John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He's saying, look at yourself. Examine yourself. Ask yourself whether idolatry has stepped into the way in which you practice your religion. The Apostle Paul uses the fruit of the Spirit. He says, look at these things and examine yourself. Are you growing in these things? And these are all outward ways that we are able to examine ourselves and say, do I believe the gospel? Do I believe what Jesus has revealed in His Word? Do I believe the God of the Bible? And they're outward things that we're able to look at and say, these are reflections of my heart. See, Jesus Christ is the only one who can truly know our hearts. Even as elders of the church, when someone is examined for membership, the only thing we have to go by is the outward profession and the way people live their lives. We don't have the spiritual insight to look into their hearts. The Puritans were fond of saying that Jesus is the only cardiognostician, the only knower of hearts. So we're given outward ways that we can examine ourselves. Do you want to see a reflection of your heart? God says, here are my commandments. Examine yourself. Examine your love for God as He has revealed Himself in the book of Leviticus. We're called to keep ourselves. We're called to examine ourselves. You know, people get caught up in this because God is calling people to faithfulness and He's using these outward indicators to determine whether an inward grace has occurred. And friends, these are indicators for us as well, where we can ask ourselves, are we in Christ? These are to drive us to the promises and to the promise that Jesus Christ is the objective of our faith. The ways in which we walk according to the Word of God are expressions of inward grace. And so here the ancient church is asked, do you have other gods? Do you worship God in ways that He has not revealed? Do you reverence His name? Do you keep the Sabbath day holy? We examine ourselves as to whether we are being faithful to the covenant of grace. And we too look at these outward things. Friends, next week we come to the Lord's table. And we're called to examine ourselves. And the way we examine ourselves is we look to Christ and His Word and we say, do we believe the promises of Christ? Do we believe what Jesus has done? And is there evidence for that belief? As our lives reflect what the Scriptures call us, or how the Scriptures call us to live. Am I loving God, first four commandments? Am I loving my neighbor as myself, the last six commandments? And those things, as we look at those, and as we question ourselves, and as we examine ourselves, and as we fail in those things, it's to drive us to Christ. It's to drive us to the object of our faith, the one who has lived according to the law, the one who has secured salvation, the one who has secured obedience. Do I believe this redemption that is revealed in the book of Leviticus? That's the foundation. It's self-examination. There will be no blessings unless you believe this. There will be no blessings that flow from Christ unless you are in Christ. And then the blessings are given. We see three groupings of blessing in our text. And as we turn to those blessings, we again note that they're not equal, that they build on one another. And the first blessing that is given is in verses 3 through 5, and we can call this blessing vocation established. Vocation established. Look at verses 3 through 5. It's filled with all this farming language. God tells the ancient people that if they keep His covenant as described in this book and as summarized in the first two verses, that they would receive this blessing of agricultural success. The land has this increase of yield, and they're able to harvest the wheat up until grape season, and then they harvest the grapes and they have all of these leftovers. And the land is productive. And they eat bread to their full. And you say, why is this a blessing of faithfulness? It's, if I believe the gospel, the promise is that I'll be a good farmer. No, what God is doing is He's establishing them in their vocation. You see, Israel is an agricultural society, a society that is dependent upon farming. And this promise of agricultural success, it's not merely this promise that says if you're a Christian, you're going to be good at farming. What it is it is a promise that if you are in Christ, that your vocation will be established. Vocation is this idea of calling and how the work to which we are called by God is blessed of God because of our faith in Christ. And because of being in Christ, that vocation, that work is able to flourish. Every sphere of life has work that is blessed of God, as that work is done unto the glory of God. And God says, this is something that flows from your salvation. You see, your redemption is not disconnected from what you do in this life. We do not believe that God saves us so that we can live in clusters and cloisters and pull ourselves away from the world as far as usefulness goes. Redemption is not separate from our everyday working 9-to-5 lives. God says if you are redeemed, then your work is going to be an expression of redemption. And that means, of course, that Christians should be involved in what we call in the Reformed world spheres of life. We should have scientists who do science unto the glory of God. And we should have mechanics that do mechanics unto the glory of God. And we should have architects that do architecture unto the glory of God. And we should have businessmen and housewives. And we should have all of these spheres of life, people doing work unto the glory of God, as an outworking of the blessings of being right with God. Here's what Calvin says about vocation. And I go to Calvin instead of Kuyper, because we're not all Kuyperians here, but we're all Reformed, so we have this common heritage in Calvin that we can be happy with. Calvin says, It will also be no small alleviation of his cares, labors, troubles, and other burdens when a man knows that in all these things he has God for his guide. The magistrate will execute his office with greater pleasure. The father of a family will confine himself to his duty with satisfaction. And in all, in their respective spheres of life, will bear and surmount the inconveniences, cares, disappointments, and anxieties which befall them when they shall be persuaded that every individual has his burden laid upon him by God. Hence also will arise peculiar consolation, since there will be no employment so average and contemptible as not to appear truly respectable and be deemed highly important in the sight of God. You see, when we have submitted ourselves to God and when that redemption has been applied, one of the blessings that flow from that redemption is God establishes us in our vocation. We no longer have to wander around the world saying, what is it that God would have me to do? What is it that I'm supposed to do? God calls us to vocation, which means calling, not just work, calling as a blessing of redemption, a blessing of covenant faithfulness. We work with an understanding that God has placed His people in callings for His glory. This is why the agricultural language is used in verses 3 to 5. Agricultural people are given agricultural blessing as the work of their hand is established. Now, the second grouping of blessings are what I'm calling shalom realized. Shalom realized. And this is verses 6 through 10. And in verses 6 through 10, the central word in all of these four verses is this word peace. All of the descriptors used in 6 through 10 are descriptions of what peace is to look like in the mind of the Hebrew people. Now remember, shalom is this idea that all is well in the world and things are acting as though they are intended to act. There's peace, and that peace has God at the center, and flowing from God in all the creation is the creation acting as it's intended to act. Now here's a definition of peace from a biblical theologian named Dr. Porter. He says, the biblical concept of shalom is one in which God's authority and power over His created order are seen to dominate His relations with the world, including both material and the human spheres. In the Old Testament, peace results from a person subjecting himself appropriately to God or to God's emissary, the king. So this idea of peace is so central to the Old Testament. And in the mind of the Hebrew hearer, what peace looked like is that there would be blessings of fruitfulness, and there would be abundance of harvest, and there would be peace in the land as the people from outside try to attack the people of Israel, and the people of Israel are able to chase them out with such smaller numbers. There's that peculiar verse that says, "And 5 men will chase out 100, and 100 men will chase out 10,000. It's this idea that peace is given to the land, that even when outside invasion comes, that with ease you're able to push them aside. Now, friends, we understand that this blessing never came to Israel. And in a sense, this blessing doesn't even come in this life, but it's something that we look forward to fully. Look at some of what is promised here. Verse 4, peace in the land. And in verse 4, you shall lie down and none shall make you afraid. It's this idea that you go to bed at night without the fear of waking up in the middle of a battlefield, which was common in the ancient world. And removing harmful beasts from the land. Now, this isn't that God is going to come in and destroy harmful beasts. It's this idea that God is going to come in and the beasts are going to be where beasts belong, and the people are going to be where people belong. This past week, there was a bear wandering around Sunland eating avocados. It was in the news, and you could follow a Twitter feed where the bear was, and people are reminded, pick up your avocados, the bears are hungry. Last year, there was the Glendale bear that was harassing garbage cans all through Glendale. Pasadena and Altadena, they're always having the bears that come out from the forest. And even last year in Santa Monica, there was a mountain lion wandering around downtown. Just imagine being a tourist, seeing Santa Monica, and there's a mountain lion in the middle of downtown. So shalom, or peace, is this idea that the creation is put in order, and things that belong here are here, and things that belong here are here, and things that belong here are here. And it's this idea of peace throughout the created order, and the beasts are a part of that. And then this war being put off as those that invade the land are chased out. And we see that all of these things are reflecting this idea of shalom that flows from covenant faithfulness. And when we are in Christ, when we have trusted in His promise, that shalom begins in our lives. I'm not saying that we have it completely. I'm not saying that your home will never be invaded or bears will never tip over your garbage can. But what I'm saying is that peace that is given in this big, grandiose term of shalom, that peace begins within our lives. The Old Testament people saw that in part. And the New Testament people, we are given that as well. But even the Apostle Paul says that we see now dimly. We have glimpses of shalom. We have glimpses of peace. But until Christ's kingdom comes in its fullness, the shalom will not be here in its fullness. We often talk about being in this time that we call already not yet. And I'm sure that some people think of that term as just a way for theologians to kind of slip away without actually answering a question. We have this in our Wednesday night Bible studies, and we discuss a psalm, and often the question will come up, well, in the psalm we see this, is how much of that is given? And your pastor will say, well, it's already not yet. And people say, oh. Because there are aspects of the shalom that are already given. And there are aspects of this shalom that are not yet. There are aspects of our redemption that are already given. The Holy Spirit is given as a down payment to us for what is to come, already not yet. So we have peace with God. And to a degree, we have peace with our neighbor. And there's so much more that we have to look forward to as a blessing of the covenant. Some of the ways that the church has seen fulfillment is there is fruitfulness and multiplication in the church. One of the ways that shalom is seen is that we look back on that promise made in the garden, what some will call the cultural mandate, and there's a command to fruitfulness and multiplication. But this cultural mandate is repeated here with the term fruitfulness and multiplication. And it's an aspect of shalom that when we come into the New Testament church, we still see that this is an aspect of the shalom given. The church has growth, doesn't it? And I don't just mean here. I'm not thinking as just our tiny congregation. I'm talking about the worldwide church has growth. There's fruitfulness. There's multiplication within the church of Christ. And we see that peace is a proactive peace in the New Testament as the church itself, as what we call the visible church, goes out and attacks the gates of hell. And as the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And we see this abundance of needs met as spiritual needs are met in the life of the church through the Word of God and through Jesus Christ. And physical needs are met as well as the church is given officers to deal with physical ailment within the church. So friends, the church is called to be a reflection of this shalom, this peace that stands so highly in the scriptures. And isn't that what Jesus prayed for? He prayed that the church would be one. Isn't that a prayer of peace? Peace and unity in the church. Did you know that when I was ordained as a minister of the gospel, that I had to take a vow to promote the peace and unity of the church? Why is that? Because the church is to be a reflection of shalom, of the peace of God. The way the church is to act and the way the church is to look is not a place where there's all of this fighting and hatred and bitterness. And I'm sure you know congregations that are like that. Places where the people of God are ripped apart. And here the scriptures say that a blessing of the covenant is peace. Shalom. Shalom within your heart as you are made right with God. And shalom within your homes and your families. And shalom within the church. And eventually shalom throughout the creation as the kingdom comes. And then we move into this third and most wonderful of all the blessings associated with covenant faithfulness. We see the blessing of God's presence fulfilled. God's presence fulfilled. You can see how they build upon each other. Vocation's a good thing. Shalom is even better. And God's presence is the best. Look at this promise. I will make my dwelling among you. It's verses 11 through 13. And my soul shall not abhor you. Children, you'll love this. My soul shall not abhor you. You ready, kids? It means that God will not puke you out of his mouth. That's what the Hebrew means. And even after this is seen, this I will walk among you and you will be my people. I will be your Lord. I will not abhor you. There's all of these promises of God's presence that are given. And then God underscores, I said I would not let you be slaves. I will walk among you. I will be present among you. Friends, this is the promise of the gospel. This is the benefit of the gospel. Why do you believe the gospel? Is it so that you're saved? That's a benefit. But even better than that is the presence of God among you. In the garden, God chose to dwell with man and to walk amongst man in the cool of the day. And even after that relationship was destroyed through the rebellion of Adam, God chose to make a promise that one day one would come who would restore that which is broken. And that promise remained, that promise of walking with God and having God dwell amongst them remained. In the Bible, we see 19 places where this promise is directly quoted. We read one of them from 2 Corinthians. And then there's another 18 places where this promise is quoted in part. So almost 40 times throughout the Bible, the people of God, the church, are reminded again and again from Genesis to Revelation that God will dwell with them and that God will walk among them. We come to the book of John in the New Testament. What's his Christmas story? The Word became flesh and dwelt among them. Friends, we see that this promise of God dwelling with his people that was broken in the garden and through the history of Israel was raised up as a tabernacle was given and then replaced with a temple. And then eventually Jesus Christ is raised up as that one who would dwell amongst them. And Jesus says, by my Spirit, I will dwell amongst the church as the tabernacle goes throughout the world as God dwells with man, as God's presence is given. We should be filled with awe and wonder for what Jesus came to do. As these blessings of the covenant are here given, and as they point us and drive us to Christ. Friends, may these 13 verses fill you with love and awe for the gospel of Christ. May they move you to trust more and more in those promises that are given throughout the world, those promises of Christ and His redeeming love. We begin with that self-examination. Are you in Christ? The text is saying, are you in Christ? Don't look to the blessings until you've answered this question. Are you in Christ? Are you loving God? Are you fearing God? Are you loving Christ? Are you worshiping Christ? Are you keeping His name pure? Are you reflecting that in your Sabbath keeping? These are all indicators of an inward love. And the Scripture says, examine yourself, examine yourself, examine yourself. Because if you're not in Christ, these blessings that flow from Christ, they don't belong to you. You have to wait for next time. The blessings only belong to those who are in Christ. And those blessings are that the work of your hand is established. That which may seem to be mundane and laborious becomes vocational and joyful. As I've told my children of Thomas A. Kempis washing his dishes unto the glory of God, so too that which is mundane can become vocational. As we see purpose and calling, and as you receive shalom as a reflection of what God will do throughout all the earth and the peaceable kingdom of Christ, we see that the church as intending to be a reflection of that. Flourishing. And even in those perennial problems of the abundance of children in the life of a congregation, here being connected to shalom. When you look around and you trip over some of the little kids, or you have to say, stop yelling, we tell you to stop yelling. It's connected to shalom. And the highest and most wonderful of all of these blessings, that we are given the presence of God. Jesus Christ dwells amongst us by His Spirit. What wonderful and abundant blessings we are given because of Christ. What a joy it is to submit to the One who has secured these blessings on our behalf. May you trust Him as the One who fulfilled covenant faithfulness so that you and I could receive covenant blessedness. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness, for securing salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that those to whom these blessings belong would hold on to them by faith, and that we would grow in them. And we pray that if there are those here to whom these blessings do not belong, we pray that they would be words of terror, driving people to Christ for redemption and salvation. For His name's sake, amen.